Last week, we saw the Northern Campaign of the conquest of the Promised Land. And we saw, again, that roster, if you will, of the kings that have been conquered. And in Joshua 13:1, if you look at it, you never notice how fast time passes in the Bible. Look at this, Joshua 13:1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years. Now all of a sudden he's just up there. He's 85 all of a sudden, just like that. And the Lord said unto him, I like this. He's old and stricken in years. And the Lord said to him, thou art old and stricken in years. Sometimes the Bible makes me laugh, and I think it can. And there remains yet very much land to be possessed. So there really isn't a set age for retirement for the servant of God. And I like that. I don't plan on it, because there's always much to be possessed yet. There's much land to conquer yet, we could say, for the Lord. There's always more to study. There's more people to help. There's more people to minister to. There's more to share with for the Lord. More land to be possessed yet. So it's more to give. There's always more to pray about all the time. Until the Lord takes us home, there's always more, isn't there? There's always more we could do. We can at least, and I don't stress the word least, but we can at least pray, no matter what. And look at this. This is the land that yet remaineth. Now, in this section, from here to the end, we're going to see God's promise to each of the tribes to receive its own territory in the promised land. And each tribe will have its own borders. Not only that, but individual territories of these places still have pockets of the enemy. They're still hiding. There's still some of them there. They haven't been flushed out. So it's kind of like the work that's set before us. Positionally, we're in the land. We're in Christ. But practically, we need to work it out. Practically, we need to remove the enemy. And we're going to go into that a little bit deeper. But each tribe has its own borders. There's territories that still have pockets of Canaanite resistance in them. So this is why there's struggle in the book of Judges. When we get to the book of Judges, I find the book of Judges to be a whole bunch of fascinating stories. Ups and downs and ups and downs. Why? Because there's still enemies in the land. They haven't been flushed out. There's struggle in that book, as we'll see. But in other words, Israel never totally had the promised land. Now look at this. This is all the borders of the Philistines and all Geshuri, from Sichor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite. Five lords of the Philistines, the Gazathites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, the Ekronites, also the Avites, from the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Mira that is beside the Sidonians, unto Aphek to the borders of the Amorites, the land of the Giblites, and all Lebanon toward the sun rising, from Baal Gad under Mount Hermon unto the entering of Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon unto Mishrephoth Maim, and all the Sidonians, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. So if you guys remember in Joshua 11, verse 23, we read that Joshua took the whole land. So maybe you're thinking here, what are you talking about, these pockets of resistance? And they had taken the whole land, and the land rested from war. And here we see that a whole lot of land still remains to be flushed out, to be possessed. Is this a contradiction? No, because the victory is secure, and there's still these mop-up operations to do. This is just like us. You're born again. You're saved. That's it. You're saved. But there's still practical work to work out in your life, isn't there? So there's mop-up operations to complete. There's pockets of resistance in the enemy's land, where the enemies hold up, I should say. And I say it's still to this day. Still to this day for all of us, okay? Skeptics say, well, this is a contradiction. And concerning these two passages, I don't think there's a contradiction at all. The first passage refers to the fact that after 7 years of battle under God's providence and Joshua's leadership, the Israelites were successful in their conquest of the promised land. But again, there's these pockets of Canaanites that still, they're holed up, they're hiding out. And in chapter 13, the Lord told Joshua that there were many places where the property hadn't been possessed yet. that there's a mop-up operation to do. So we see the same in our history. You know, during World War II, we could use World War II as a good example. We defeated the Japanese Imperial Army. They lost the war. But you know what? There were pockets of resistance. There were pockets of Imperial soldiers on these little atolls and islands and stuff. They didn't know the war was over. They were still holed out waiting for anybody to come in and shoot them, you know. And, well, they were left all throughout the South Seas, and they remained there for many years after the war. And I think that's the idea here. And like in our souls, there's pockets of resistance too, isn't there? Maybe you're sitting there in prayer and the Lord's shown you, you know, you could work on this area. You haven't conquered that enemy yet, you know, or this one keeps coming back, or whatever it is. There's pockets of resistance in us. But in the Spirit-filled life, we don't fight for victory because Jesus is already victorious. He's victorious on our behalf when he died on the cross. But that old serpent, and again, he's had his fangs kicked in. He has. So we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. See, Satan's already defeated, and he knows it. But he's not going down without a fight. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that positionally, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But practically, there's still enemies lurking around in our hearts that need to be cleaned out. Now, I don't know how many more ways I can say that same thing, but I think I've said it about four times now. But again, Joshua must divide this land before he dies. He must do that. That's his goal. That's what the Lord wants him to do. So Joshua distributes the land as an inheritance to Israel by drawing lots, as God had commanded him. Now, the size for each tribe would be decided on various factors, etc. And there's this representative committee that's mentioned in Joshua chapter 18, verses 4 through 10, that I believe does this. Seeks out the right place for each tribe according to size and all those other things. Now, verse 7 says, "Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance under the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh." Now, again, this is the inheritance on the east side of Jordan, with whom the Reubenites and the Gadites have received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond Jordan, eastward, even as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them, from Aroer, that is upon the bank of the river Arnon, in the city that is in the midst of the river, and all the plain of Medeba unto Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, under the border of the children of Ammon, and Gilead, and the border of the Geshurites, and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, or Hermon, and all Bashan unto Salca, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, which reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants. For these did Moses smite and cast them out. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites and the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. So Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were the ones who chose to remain on the east side of the Jordan, again, rather than crossing over with the rest of the tribes into the promised land. And they did fight with their brothers, but their decision really wasn't based on what God's best was for them and their families, but on what seemed best to them. We've all heard of God's permissive will and God's perfect will. Sometimes God will allow you to do something, and it's not his perfect will. He allows it. It's his permissive will. Okay, if that's what you want to do. But it's not his perfect will. And I believe that's what they do here. Again, they do what seems best to them for their cattle and their bank accounts. But they're not looking toward the future of their families, because history shows that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they were the first ones that got attacked when the enemies came in. They were right there on the other side there, first ones to be carried away when Israel's enemies attacked the nation. And I think the same thing happens to us. How about when you say, "I'm not going all the way. I'm not crossing over. I'm good where I am right here. I don't want more of the Lord." I don't know why anybody would say that. But we do that in different ways. Or, you know, we just say, I'm going to hang out in the back. I'm cool back here. Or I'm just going to go part way. You start saying those things, be careful, because you're starting to backslide maybe. It's a good possibility. Okay, be careful. It's going to become the most dangerous, most depressing place eventually. You'll find yourself kind of sliding backwards maybe. So be careful if that starts to happen. God won't make me go in. He won't make me go on in my walk, but he wants me to. He won't make us take one step farther than we want to go. And these people worry me because there's a lot of Christians like this today. Warren and I were just talking in my office. I met with a whole bunch of pastors today, and I don't like where some of them are. They're lame-os. They're wishy-washy. And I'm making my stand there, and I'm kind of like, oh, they're pushing me into a corner here, and I'm going to be the Jeremiah. I'm going to tell them like it is, whether they like it or not. I don't care. Anyway, I'm going to go as far as I want to go, and I want to go as far as I can go, and he'll say, it's all up to you. It's up to all of us. So anyway, here, verse 14, only under the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance. I love the tribe of Levi. Why? The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance. And he said unto them, as he said unto them. It's like the Levites are happy serving the Lord. They're as close to the Lord as they can be. They're camped right next to the tabernacle. They're getting all of the Lord they can, hopefully. And that's all they need. I believe that the deeper they go with the Lord, the more they find out they don't need anything else. We got the Lord. Now, Israel, formerly called Jacob, had 12 sons, the man, who are patriarchs of the 12 tribes, right, of Israel. Well, the tribe of Joseph, though, was represented by his two sons, Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So, which meant, realistically, there were 13 tribes, technically. Now, as we know, the priestly tribe of the Levites, again, they were given no land so they could minister to the nation. Actually, they were to spread out. To spread out all over amongst all the tribes, basically, so that they could minister throughout the nation. They would spread out so that that means that the tribes inheriting the land remain at 12 in number. And Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben inheritance according to their families. And their coast was from Aroer, that is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the river, and all the plain of Medeba, Heshbon, and all her cities that are in the plain, Dibon, and Bamoth Baal, and Beth Baal Meon, Yatzah, and Kedemoth, and Mephath, and Kiriathaim, and Sibma, and Zereth Shahar in the mount of the valley, and Beth Peor, and Ashdod Pisgah, and Beth Yesh. I feel like I'm speaking in tongues up here, but Beth Yeshimoth. In all the cities of the plain, and all the kingdom of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon among Moses, smote with the princes of Midian, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, which were dukes of Sihon, dwelling in the country. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer. You notice there, he's called, remember Balaam, he's called a soothsayer, not a prophet. He wasn't a true prophet, really, was he? Did the children of Israel slay? They slew them all with the sword among them that were slain by them. Of course, we slay our enemy by the sword of the Spirit, don't we? And the border of the children of Reuben was Jordan and the border thereof. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben after their families, the cities and the villages thereof. So verses 24 through 33 describe the region that was given to Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Because even though they chose not to step across or step into, let's say, the Jordan River and press on to deeper waters and kingdom life, they're still part of the family. They still, you know, part of the congregation of God. So the war was over, but the Israelites, again, they had yet to mop up these different areas and take control. So what's this have to do with us? I think it has a lot to do with us, really. The Old Testament is like a big picture book. And we see lots of pictures in it. It illustrates truths for us and its stories in the portraits that it paints. And for every New Testament truth or principle, there's an Old Testament picture, if you will. And we need these. Now, from verse 24 on to the end, we don't really need to have to read it. I've read it before. It's on the website if you want to read it. And it just explains the territory that they're going to take. There's no big deal there as far as, you know, you can read that on your own later. But in the book of Joshua, again, there's lots of great pictures. And one picture is of the difference between a positional and practical truth. Okay? Now, positional truth. Joshua won the war. The inheritance was given out. The land was at rest. So this pictures perfectly what our Joshua, Jesus Christ, did when he won the victory on the cross. He cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It's paid for. It's done. It's over. It's bought. You're redeemed." I mean, you could go on and on with that. It's finished. And I believe that with everything that he had on that cross, it wasn't a wimpy cry. It was everything he had. He screamed it. Tetelestai, because it's finished, it's over. He accomplished it. It was a cry of victory. It was a shout of a warrior, I like to think. It is finished, the price is paid, the work is done. We have the rest because of what Jesus did, our Joshua did for us on the cross of Calvary. And because he fought that war and he won, we get the inheritance of eternal life, just like the Israelites got the inheritance. Positionally, we're in Christ. That's our position. Before Jesus died, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies and really be into the Lord's presence. And then one day, each year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would go in and, you know, present himself before the Lord, only that one priest. But after Jesus died, that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else, that veil was rent from top to bottom, meaning open house. Anybody, everybody, anytime, can come into my presence. So because Jesus won the victory, we get the inheritance and we get the rest. We're included in his victory. It's a great victory. I mean, think about that for a minute. The war's over. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." He gives us his righteousness. So when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our failures. You know, he doesn't see your screw-ups. He doesn't see all those things like that. All the times you've fallen, the flaws and the foolishness. No, he sees us in Christ. Think of that. He sees us in that position, in Christ, all of us. So he looks at us and he sees us like that. He sees us in Christ. He sees us surrounded by Christ. He sees us cloaked with him, hidden in him. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Isn't that awesome? That's awesome. That's our position. So I want to establish position. Think of it this way. During training camp, Sean McVay, my good buddy, he calls me up from L.A., and he says, "Jim, the Rams need another running back. We're a little weak in that position, you know?" So, "Can you give us a hand?" And I say, "Sean, dude, sure, man, you know," right? And as I begin training camp, it becomes evident to everybody that he's not too fast anymore. He's dropping a lot of passes. He's fumbling the ball. He's hurt, and he ain't even been hit yet. I can't fool guys on pass routes and all that stuff. I can't really play. But I signed a no-cut contract. Positionally, I'm on that team. Can't be cut. I signed a no-cut contract, so I stay with the team. The Rams go on. They win the playoffs. They win the championship. They win the Super Bowl. I'm there in the parade. I get the Super Bowl ring. You know, I'm like, yeah, you know. The rings are passed out. I'm there and all that. I'm in the team picture. I have a Super Bowl ring forever, you know, or whatever. I get the bonus for winning the Super Bowl. I'm still lousy because I'm on the team, I get all the benefits, right? That's positional truth. That's positional truth. That's the standing that we have in Christ. It's not based on what we do. It's based on what God has done. I like that. It's not based on who I am, but where he's placed me in his Son. I love it. And the same thing's true for each of us. How awesome is it when we finally see that positionally we're in Christ? You got to get this in our heads here. We're in Christ. We're righteous, forgiven, and free. We can come boldly before his throne in time of need, Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 4:16. Whenever we need. And I wake up every day expecting to be blessed. I do. Not because of who I am, but because of what Jesus has done. Because positionally, I'm one of His. I belong to Him. So I wake up every day expecting to get blessed. And I do. I'll tell you what, I'm in the battle of my life every single day, but I'm still getting blessed by Him. Now, practical truth. Suppose Coach McVay, he calls me up, Jim, you got a ring, you got the bonus, you were in the picture, you were in the parade, but I have plans for you. And, you know, next season, I don't want you on the bench every play. I'm going to make you run, and I'm going to be in a weight room with you, and I'm going to have you hitting sleds, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to be on you, and I'm going to be running you, and I'm going to work you in the weight room, all that. I'm going to work with you day after week after month all year. Okay, Sean, all right, you know, and you're practically, you know, I don't want you, you're positionally on the team, but practically, I want you on the field and in the game, practically. Now, that's what chapter 13 talks about. The war's over, the land's at rest, the inheritance has been given, but there's all still all these Canaanites, like where we started, to be rooted out, to be dealt with practically. Still, to work out our salvation, right? We're saved. We don't work for our salvation, but we work it out practically. So anyway, the Canaanites of carnality in our lives, they need to be rooted out. They need to be taken away so we can be productive. And maybe at this point, no, you'd rather sit on the bench. Maybe, you know, you have the Super Bowl ring and you're all happy about that. Why would we want to be out there in the war mopping up? If the victory's won, why should we want to be in this mop-up operation? What do we want to do that for? Well, for one thing, for your own sake. See, the Israelites allowed the Canaanites to remain, right? So consequently, as the years go on, the Canaanites increase in number. And they begin to launch guerrilla warfare against the people of Israel. And we're going to see that as we continue on, Lord willing. They begin to launch guerrilla raids against the people, we'll see, and the Israelites saw their kids being attacked. They see their land being destroyed. They see things being taken from them because they didn't deal with the Canaanites when they had the opportunity. They didn't deal with them when they had these opportunities, and the same thing, I think, is true of us. So I can say, positionally, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. Positionally, I can come before His throne for grace anytime I want to. Positionally, I'm on the winning team eternally. And that's all true. But if I say, so I'm not going to worry about getting hammered once in a while. I'm not going to worry about watching those kind of movies. I'm not going to worry about filling in the blanks when I get mad. I'm not going to worry about the greed in my heart, the lust in my heart, the covetousness in my heart. I'm not going to worry about those pills. I'm not going to worry about the booze. I'm not going to worry about all that because, you know, about what I watch, because I'm forgiven. I'm just going to let all that slide. Then I'm going to be attacked and attacked and attacked, no doubt. And I wouldn't expect the Lord to protect me if I was doing that. So positionally, we're righteous, but practically, any Canaanites we allow into our lives are going to gain ground. And they're going to do harm to us and to those around us, too. If you don't think of yourself, think of those who are around you. Think of that. So He can do great harm to us and those around us. Now, I've never talked to anybody who says, you know, I'm glad I keep getting drunk, man. I'm glad I watch all those X-rated movies, man. I love them. You know, I never hear anybody say anything like that. I'm thankful I steal stuff from work. I made my life successful and I made my family happy. No, they never say things like that. No one ever says that. Nobody's ever said that to me in all the years of ministry. I'm really glad that I gossip. What people say is, I regret all those years of drinking. I regret all those years I gambled away all that money, and I regret the adulterous affairs, and I regret this and that, and the relationships I pursued. I had opportunities to see them rooted out once. Instead, I let the Canaanites have control of all those little pockets in my heart. I let them. I just allowed it in my soul, so to speak. Now they're causing misery, and my family's destroyed. And I've seen people go through this, and literally, this is exactly what happened. So the Canaanites of carnality will make us miserable. Drive them out. Really. Don't Don't let them take root because they'll grow. They'll bring incalculable pain and misery in your life. So, for your own sake, drive them out. Now, another reason, number two, I guess we could say, for heaven's sake, let's put it that way. When we attend a memorial service, and maybe we listen to the eulogies and stuff, and I've done a lot of these. Think about this. You attend a memorial service, and you listen to people talk about how the departed influenced them. Like, I give people a chance, come on up, say something about the departed. And I wonder what people would say about us. You ever sit there during one of those and think, what would they say at mine? Do you ever wonder about that? Well, what will be our lasting legacies, let's say? If we died today, what would people say that we live with or that we work with or know us, maybe people in our neighborhoods, whatever it is? What would they say about us? What would they truly think and feel about you? And here's the key to living life successfully. Think of living it backwards. What I mean, think about it. Live as though you're going to die before Saturday. I mean, don't think on that too much, but what if you knew you were going to? How would you live between now and then? Hopefully you're coming to that meeting on Saturday morning, but anyway. But think about how would you treat your spouse? How would you treat your kids? How would you treat people in your life and everything? How would you treat people at work if you knew you were going to die before the week was over? See, I believe Jesus lived his whole entire life backwards because everything he did was pointing to the cross. He was going towards his death. That was his goal, to come and die for us. He came to earth knowing he came to die. So the cross was always before him, and everything pointed at that moment. And even as a baby in Bethlehem, you could make a good argument that he wasn't born in a stable. It was actually a cave where they would put the animals in, which pictures a tomb. And then he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, too, as a baby, which pictures grave clothes. So Jesus lived an abundant life because he knew he had come to die. When I see Jesus face to face, will I hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You accepted my positional gift of salvation, and you worked it out practically in your daily life. You rooted out the Canaanite. You didn't tolerate that, and you got rid of the other. Well done." That's what I want to hear. You know, I mean, maybe not those exact words, but in thinking it over, this is really what we're out for. And then the last thing, maybe for Christ's sake, too. Again, we read Joshua was old and stricken in years. Our Joshua. You know, a lot of people think, well, you're Joshua, Jesus, he died. That's not a success. He died. And we need to tell them that he rose again, don't we? But for Christ's sake, Joshua was old and stricken in years. Praise the Lord, our Joshua, Jesus never gets old. Never. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what do the people in your neighborhood or the people at work or the people in your family think about Christ? You see, you're the Christ knower and you're in their life and there's your opportunity. That's why you're put there. That's why you know them. That's why they cross your path. What do they think about Christ? Is he old and stricken or is he strong and vital and is he real? See, that's up to you. If they know you're a Christian and they know you're a Jesus worshiper, Jesus follower, what kind of Jesus do they see? Is he real? Is he alive? Is he strong? Or is he old and stricken in years like this Joshua? See, most people will never read the Bible seriously. Most of them won't come to a Bible study. So you're the Bible to them. You're the Bible. They'll get their impression about who Jesus is by looking at us day after day. I thought about that a lot, you know, back when I was like really in the world working, you know, still kind of am, but, you know, you're walking around like coming into work like everybody else, or do they see, hey, that's that Christian dude. Look at him, man. He's just as depressed as everybody else. So what do they think? Is he old? You're Jesus old and stricken, powerless or weak or whatever, or? People say things like, you know, I heard the stories in Sunday school, man. I went to Sunday school and I heard the stories of Jesus walking on water and Jesus feeding thousands and Jesus turning, you know, water into wine and Jesus healing people, miraculous stuff, you know. And where's that Jesus today? I don't see him. You know, I don't see that kind of power. And they get the impression of Jesus by what they see in our lives day to day. You know, I read a story where a skeptic stood up in church. And he just took all he could from the pastor, I guess. And he goes, I don't believe in the Jesus you're talking about, because the Jesus that is in the Bible, he did all kinds of miracles. Where is this Jesus you're talking about today? Well, the man in the back said, sir, Jesus is still doing miracles today. Because in my life, he turned booze into furniture. He turned booze into food on my family's table. That was a miracle in my life, in my family's life. That's the Jesus that this man's talking about. I mean, what kind of Jesus is it? You know, I was an alcoholic. My family was falling apart. My money was put into alcohol. I was an alcoholic. And then I met Jesus, and he changed my life. To me, that was a miracle. You know, I don't drink anymore. I used the money I spent on alcohol. Now I spend it on my family. So what kind of Jesus do they see, right? So based on what we do practically, the cynic will either view Christ as old and stricken, you know, he's weak, or he's powerful and alive. He will draw his conclusions about Jesus based not on positional truth, but on the truth he sees us live out before him. Practical truth. Now, I want people to see that Jesus still changes lives. He sees people through, doesn't he? How many things has he seen you through? And you know he has. You know he's been with you. Just in the last 2 days, the prayers I've thrown up to the Lord, like in immediacy, he's delivered me out of everything. Every one of them. So the great news is that positionally I enjoy the riches and inheritance because of Jesus' death, but practically I have victory over what would make me miserable or ruin my testimony and rob me eternally through Christ's resurrected life. So see, Jesus not only died to wash away our sins positionally, but he rose again the third day to live within us practically, that we might work it all out. So when the Canaanites rise up, when the temptation comes, the good news is that Jesus Christ is right there with us. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Because to the degree that you believe it, he's there. I'm telling you. You might think, well, I'm going to throw this prayer up, see if it works. You know, that's not real faith, is it? Lord, I'm praying to you right now, and I need you right now. I need you this minute, and I know you're there. God won't allow us to be tempted above what we are able, but will provide a way of escape. And you know it's there. Every time you've decided to sin, you know the escape door was there, but you weren't looking at it maybe or something. You know, sometimes we don't want to go over there. We want to sin, you know. But God won't allow us to be tempted above what we're able. He will provide the way of escape. He has provided a way of victory. Every single time. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So the Lord not only tells us what to do, but he sets up his residence within us. That amazes me. Positionally, we're cleansed by his death. Practically, we're set free by his life. So look at verse 33 before we go into chapter 14. But under the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. And here's what our position should be. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance. He's our inheritance. As he said unto them. You see, to those who believe him. All right. Chapter 14, verse 1. And these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for inheritance to them. So again, with Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh staying on the east side of the Jordan, the rest of the 9.5 tribes claimed their territory on the west side of the promised land. Now, each tribe was given a certain region, described in chapters 13 through 21, and these descriptions might seem too much for us, like, well, it's way more information than we need, but they're important and they're wonderful to Israel. And because these descriptions are of their own, you know, they're of their own inheritance, but God has a wonderful plan for us too. All right, the other day I was really praying about this and thinking of boundaries. And it struck me that the Bible's full of boundaries. And here they're meeting out this land, and there's boundaries. And I thought, our lives have boundaries all over them. See, God has this wonderful plan, and this might be boring for others, but for us, I think it's very important to know the territory that God has for you, let's say, or given to us, where your place is in the body of Christ. What God wants you to do, in other words, right? Eventually, what we're to do will become clear to us, you know, and if you don't think you know what the Lord has for you, just ask him, Lord, what do you want me to do? He'll make it clear. He'll put you in a position where it'll become evident. But Paul basically declared, 2 Corinthians 10:14, I am careful that, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm careful that I don't stretch myself beyond measure. In other words, I realize what God's called me to do, and I want to take it all, but I'm not going to stretch myself beyond what he's called me to do. And that might be tough for some people. People like me, I want to do everything all at once, and I want to do even more than that. But you can't stretch yourself beyond what God calls you to do or to be. God has these perfect boundaries for us, and it's our privilege and our responsibility to explore and pursue them and to pray and to seek the Lord, study and wait on him and say, Lord, whatever territory you have mapped out for me, just let me know. What do you have? Help me to be faithful. Help me to stick to it, that I might take all the territory you have for me. There, we may not be claiming everything that he has for us. We might be satisfied where we are, and that shouldn't be. We always want to go further with him. So listen, a boundary is a dividing line. Now in geography, a boundary marks the end of one property and the beginning of another. We all know this. In personal relationships, a boundary divides one person from another so we can have separate identities, responsibilities, separate privileges. A boundary creates necessary space between people, too. Healthy boundaries define expectations and show respect for others. Biblically speaking, though, boundaries are related to self-control. This is where the Lord just spoke to me one day. I was all set on what I was going to share, and then the Lord showed me this. Boundaries, biblically speaking, are related to self-control. I like this. The Bible commands us to control ourselves. But our human nature, what does our human nature want to do? We want to control everybody else. You know, we want to be in control. Some people are real control freaks. Well, biblically speaking, boundaries are related to self-control. The Bible commands us to control ourselves, and our human nature desires to control others. Titus 2:12. But if left unchecked, our natural desires run right over others. Personal boundaries, they help limit our selfish need to control or manipulate others, okay? Now, likewise, boundaries protect us from those who have no self-control as well and who wish to control us. So a person with clear, healthy boundaries communicates to others what it is and what isn't permissible, saying in effect that this is my jurisdiction and you have no right to interfere. Now, boundaries can be used in healthy ways. They can be used in sinful ways. So the way to know which boundaries are godly is to examine the motive, if you will. Think about it like that. Are we protecting ourselves or somebody weaker from potential harm? Or either emotional or physical. But if so, then you're setting healthy, needful boundaries. But if we're maintaining distance just because we don't like somebody, we're maintaining distance just because we desire to exclude somebody, that's sinful. So boundaries. Boundaries that make cliques are wrong. You know, I hear of different churches saying, oh, that's all cliquey over there, or this high school's all cliquey. Boundaries that make cliques or prohibit ministry opportunities are not helpful. Proper boundaries aid believers to keep out worldly influences. Children of the light have no fellowship with darkness. Some of these pastors today that I was trying to fellowship with, I can't for this very reason. We have no fellowship with darkness. And, you know, we are to be separate from the world, we learn, 2 Corinthians 6:14. But being kind and friendly is Christ-like, but we're not to embrace the world's ways, are we? The way of doing things, the world, as the world does. James 4:4 tells us that. So our wish isn't to keep people away. But when people are being destructive, boundaries are set that can limit the evil they commit against us. Boundaries are about taking responsibility in our own lives too. God gives us this freedom to choose to live within his boundaries or outside of them, and to live outside God's boundaries means to accept the consequences. You might live outside his boundaries and he's like, well, I'm not going to protect you out there. You're outside it. So living inside God's boundaries brings blessing, and living outside of them brings destruction and death. Romans 6:23. But if you look at verse 2, by lot was their inheritance as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. You know, back in Numbers 33, verse 54, Moses said, you shall apportion the land among yourselves by lot, by clan by clan. With larger groups, increase the share. With smaller groups, reduce the share, okay? Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. And you shall have your portions according to your ancestral tribes. And of course, that's a little bit paraphrased too, but many times in the Bible, God has people do work, but the results are predefined. And here too, it's God who chose the boundaries for the land of Israel. And the word lot here, it's the Hebrew word gawal. It means pebble. So it means to cast pebbles. Okay, like we cast dice. They would cast these little pebbles. And to cast lots is the Greek word lenkano, which literally means to launch. So it's like to launch pebbles. And they would roll these on the ground, in other words. So in other words, lot here speaks of the rolling of some sort of dice, which is seen throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 34, Moses said that the land was to be divided by lot. We can learn if we read the book of Jonah. By lot, the sailors, they drew lots. And they figured out through that Jonah was the one who was holding them back. Jonah caused the storm to threaten their lives, Jonah 1:7. In Proverbs 16:33, we read, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So in other words, they cast lots in the Old Testament, counting on the Lord for the outcome. In other words, we can cast lots, but in reality, the whole thing is determined by the Lord. So if people cast dice in Deuteronomy and Joshua, should we do it too? You know, casting stones or casting lots was used in Old Testament times, but in the New Testament, we learn of a better way. I thought I'd just point this out. You guys remember when Judas hung himself? He went out and hung himself. Suddenly, there's a vacancy in the apostles, you know, and they get together and they want to know what to do. Well, they want to fill the office saying, it must be a man who's been with us. It must be a man who's seen Jesus. So two guys met the criterion and they cast lots, and Matthias was chosen. But Acts 1, where they do that, comes before Acts 2. And I say that because Acts chapter 2 is when the disciples were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Casting lots is no longer needed. Now they're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So chapter 1 came before chapter 2. Empowered by the Holy Spirit now, we see as Acts unfolds, we meet Paul, who was uniquely raised up to fill that spot, wasn't he? The Holy Spirit did that. And we never hear of Matthias again once Paul comes on the scene. So we don't cast lots anymore. We're directed by the Spirit of God. So Paul's impact is huge. And if the disciples waited till after the Spirit was poured out on them, they probably would have chosen Paul to fill Judas's vacancy. So in the Old Testament, it was allowed to cast lots, but in New Testament times, we have a different way to discern God's direction, of course. We don't cast lots or roll dice to find God's will or get rich or get ahead. Actually, we wait on the Holy Spirit. And I think rolling dice or choosing straws or even playing the lottery, and sorry for you scratch-off guys or whatever, you know, I think it grieves the Lord. And I think it short-circuits what he wants to do with us and through us and for us. So an infinitely better way is to be guided by the Holy Spirit day by day. Verse 3, for Moses had given the inheritance of two tribes, and an half-tribe on the other side Jordan, but unto the Levites he gave none inheritance among them, for the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore, they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, save cities to dwell in, with their suburbs, for their cattle, and for their substance. As the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. And I love Caleb, old guy, 83 by now, or 84, whatever it might be. He's close to Joshua's age, and he reminds Joshua, hey, remember the old days? And Joshua and Caleb were two of the 12 spies who went into the promised land out of Kadesh Barnea, right? They went out, they spied out the land. Those two came back with a good report. The other 10 didn't. They believed in God. They knew God would give them, to give the people of Israel the land. So the congregation, though, most all of them really believed the 10 who didn't believe God. And here, I like this. Caleb is reminding Joshua, remember that? Remember when Moses was around and remember this? And I'm sure Josh does. 40 years old was I when I, Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me. Was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land? And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. You know what? Do you make the heart of other people melt? Do you tell them horror stories? Do you tell them scary stuff? Or do you want to leave them encouraged? Do you want to spread gloom and doom? Do you want to tell them we're all going to die? You know, we're going to die. No. We're all going to heaven. What do? These guys, you know, they made that heart of the people melt. But look at what he says. I wholly followed the Lord my God. With all my heart, I wanted, you know, I could see Caleb every day. Lord, I want to get closer. Lord, I want to know you. Lord, I want to know the truth. Lord, I want to do whatever you want me to do. Lord, Lord, Lord. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. Wow. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive. As he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake his word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. I'm 85. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. I like this. He's definitely as strong as he was in his mind, that's for sure. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now. I don't know, maybe he kept himself in good shape too. But for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. I like this guy. This guy he's like, there's pockets up there. Let's clean them out. Give me a spot where I know they're hiding. Give me this hill. Give me this mountain right here. He could have claimed beachfront property on the Mediterranean. He could have. He could have said, I want a condo in Jerusalem with a balcony, whatever. He said, give me the area where the giants are. You know, and I pray stuff like this. I hope the Lord makes us like Caleb. You know what? I hope the Lord, he does this so we don't back away from challenges or problems. I was talking to my wife today about some challenges and problems that I'm going to be facing, and I'm like, I want to be Jeremiah. I don't care what they think. I'm going to tell them. I don't care what they think or what they say. I'm going to tell them. Give me the area where the giants are. So I hope the Lord makes us like Caleb so we don't back away from these challenges and problems. Instead, we understand that they're actually good for us. I know it sounds weird. You mean this problem's good for me? You know what it is if you handle it correctly. It is if you let it mature you and grow you and bring build character. It's all in how you do it. I'm going to accept it, and I've got the Lord. The Lord's on my side. They can be good for us. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. So this was where the giants were. Arba, the word Arba means large and loud. And Kiriath means city, so Hebron means fellowship. So the city of big and loud became the city of fellowship. I like that. That's and that's how it is, if you think about it. Big, loud problems cause us to call on to the Lord and depend on Him and fellowship with the Lord in ways we never would have otherwise. We cry, I thought the Spirit-filled life is supposed to be the abundant life. It is. And why do I have these big heartaches and problems and situations? It's because they bring us to Hebron. They bring us into fellowship. Without them, we'd become complacent and lazy, admit it. The problems drive you to the Lord, don't they? They really do. Otherwise, we'd cry, you know, why? They bring us to Hebron. Without them, we'd become lazy. See, here at 85, Caleb said, I'm as strong as ever. And I believe he means it more spiritually than anything else. So give me the place where the giants are. It's the promised land. The Lord said He'd be with me. He said we were victorious. He said we would do this. We'd be able to do this. I still believe this. So the battle isn't over. I'm going to keep going until I'm done. I like that. So don't let old age creep in spiritually either. Stay vibrant and stay youthful by sticking with the Lord, taking on new challenges, not shrinking from problems. It's going to drive you to the Lord more than ever before. Giants will keep you in Hebron. They will. In other words, the difficulties, they will keep you in fellowship. It's amazing to put this into a spiritual picture, but this is how it works, isn't it? Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we are so glad that we are positionally in Christ. Lord, You did all the work and it's finished. We are in You. We are positioned in You. We are victorious because of Your victory. Practically, Lord, practically, help us to work these things out practically in our lives. Help us, Lord, that the problems and the giants and whatever else comes our way drive us to You. We know. Lord, I pray that as the opportunities pop up, to slay these giants, to slay these enemies, as the opportunities are there, Lord, we root out these pockets of evil. We root out these enemies that are in our hearts. Lord, reveal our hearts to us that we might see these enemies in there and we might slay them. You've already won, so we're not working for victory. We're working from victory. Help us to just claim the victory that is ours, to be like Caleb. To just keep fighting, Lord, until we're in Your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.